Okay, just turned on the, I'm recording it now. If you're listening to this, not having been connected to the study as we're giving it, and you're listening to a recording, please be assured that I forgot to start the recording sooner, but we did have an opening prayer. And so it is part of the study. Sorry that I didn't start the recording a few moments ago when I should have. We're continuing our study this evening of the two more of the seven churches that Jesus left messages for, or sent messages to, recorded in Revelation 2 and 3. I'm sure that over the years you've heard many different studies and sermons and discussions about this passage, this area of Scripture. And going through it again, I hope is not something that is, well, I hope it is. It is a good use of our time. It's always relevant, and it seems that every time I go through it myself, I understand a little better, pick out a few more details, and I find it a very interesting and useful full study. This is the fourth of our studies. We started back in January, and here we are already to April, the fourth study on this series. We'll have one more next month. So we've gone so far through the churches, the messages to the churches at Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos. And we try to pause to learn lessons from each of those that apply to us, that apply to our time, that we can personally benefit from. Very quickly, some of the lessons we learned from studying the message to Ephesus. First of all, the most important part of it is to maintain, or if necessary, regain that sense of first love, the full, entire commitment to God and to his calling and to his kingdom. Jesus said in Matthew 6 to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And first means make it the number one thing in our life and make it the most important thing in our life. The church at Ephesus was urged to regain that sense of having that first and complete devoted love for God and his calling. They were told to patiently endure and to continue, even though they had stalled out a bit, it seems. They were commended for their rejection of the false teachings that were prevalent in the area. In particular, it says they hated the teachings of the Nicolaitans, the pagan ways of the world. They fully rejected that. And we'll see as we get into this evening's study that other churches did not have that same kind of a response to the false teachings that were prevalent at the time. So a question for us is whether we have the ability to recognize what is false teaching and to be faithful to what is true and to keep that as the most important thing in our lives. Message to Smyrna is different in nature. There's no correction offered to the church at Smyrna, but rather they're encouraged, they're to remain faithful. The message to them is primarily that they need to maintain that faith, and it says even to death, as they were about to encounter some very serious tribulation. We see from this message that God is aware of his people, he knows their circumstances, and he even knows when difficult times are coming upon them, and he allows that to happen. It's for the purpose, for their purpose, and for his plan. So there are things that happen, even to the church, and church members, of course, that are very difficult. But God allows that, and he looks to us to be able to maintain our faith and courage in those difficult times. It is interesting that even though Smyrna is one of the two churches that receives no specific correction, still they're told that they must overcome. The need to overcome is a part of the message that's given to every church, including Smyrna, even though there was no particular, again, correction that was given to them. The third church that we talked about is Pergamos. Pergamos is a church where the members began to compromise their beliefs. They did not maintain the standard of obedience, and they fell into practices that were dominating their society. They were pulled away by the teachings of idolatry and of adultery, physical and spiritual, both the underlying teachings of the Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Compromise is a difficult thing to identify, I guess, at times, because when people become deceived, they begin to compromise their understanding and the truth, and they begin to slip. And they actually sometimes, as some at Pergamos did, believe the things that they were led into, the compromises that they made. One primary lesson that we learn from the message to Pergamos is that we cannot love the things that God hates. They fell away from, they embraced, and they preferred, in some cases, the ways of the world. So we cannot allow that to happen in our lives. We need to be aware of and keep those things at a distance and not allow them to become part of our lives. So we're going to come this evening then to the next two of the seven churches. We'll be talking about Thyatira and Sardis. I want to mention something that kind of my point of emphasis in this study. There is an historical thread that runs through the seven churches, and it becomes a prophetic thread as it progresses through time. And we're aware of this, that there are developments in the church, and the church would continue through the ages, as Jesus promised, be different circumstances and different challenges for the church along the way. So there is this historical thread, and it becomes, as I said, a prophetic thread as you move through the churches. I want to read just one comment from the Scofield Study Bible, and it just it kind of summarizes what we have believed as well, that there is this thread of a continuance or a continuation of God's church through the ages. So here's the note from Scofield. It says, these messages, by their very terms, go beyond the local assemblies mentioned. It can be seen that Ephesus, though a local church in the Apostles' day, is typical of the first century church as a whole. Smyrna characterizes the church under persecution. For example, from the years 100 to 316, especially in the early years of the 300s under the Emperor Diocletian, a terrible tribulation upon the church. Pergamos, described as a place where Satan dwells, is suggestive of the church mixing with the world in the Middle Ages. So it was a dark time, and a dark time for the world in general and for God's people. During the Middle Ages, things were very, very, very obscure. Thyatira, Scofield continues, reviews how evil progresses in the church and idolatry is practiced. The Sardis church represents the church as dead, yet still having a minority of godly men and women, as in during the time of the Reformation. So this goes back to the time of, he's comparing this to the time of Martin Luther, when there was the Reformation of the church and the birth of the Protestant churches. Philadelphia, he says, shows revival and a state of spiritual advance. And then Laodicea is illustrative of the final stage of apostasy, which is the visible church, which the visible church will experience. I take a bit of exception to that last description of the church at Laodicea. Apostasy is a very strong word. It means to completely depart from and to completely desert God's truth. That's not necessarily the case. When God gives the message to Laodicea, it's very stern and it's very serious, but they have the chance to repent. So I wouldn't say that they were their apostasy, but they certainly had they were very weak and had serious problems. So there is that thread that even others recognize that runs through time from the beginning of the church at Ephesus to the time of Laodicea. But what I'm doing in the studies we're having is to focus more on the universal lessons of Jesus' message to the churches. Every message includes a very challenging statement. He concludes it by saying, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural, churches. In other words, Jesus is saying that there's a message here in these, there's a lesson here in these messages. If you only will pay attention and learn what that lesson is. It's there, but we have to be willing to look for it and accept it and respond to it. So every message applies to every church. And at this point, at the end of the age, as we believe we are nearing the end of the age, the message to God's people is very clear. And it's important that we not lose track and that we learn lessons from those who have in the past had trouble and stumbled, and even those in the future who will also. So we need to learn and understand that historic and prophetic path that we see from one church as it leads all the way to the end of the age. So again, my emphasis is more on the lessons that we can learn, not so much on trying to identify who fits where and what when exactly when these church periods took place. So we come to the church at Thyatira. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Now, starting with the church at Thyatira, there's a mention in all the four of these last churches, there's mention or hint at the return of Jesus Christ in each of the messages. So that implies that these four have some application to the church and maybe various conditions in the church that occur at the end of the age. And mentions that specific, well, we'll see as we go through that it does mention that in the warning to the church at Thyatira. So that really kind of gives us all the more reason to apply the lessons from these messages to ourselves. It has that end of the age context for all four of these last churches. Thyatira is one of the churches that's not really mentioned much in the Bible. It's mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. There's kind of a hint at Thyatira or mentioned in a very oblique way in a couple of other passages. The city of Thyatira historically was an industrial town, a blue-collar town, and it was dominated by industries such as making cloth dyeing, and pottery. It also was dominated by in the local culture by trade guilds. These were groups of people who shared the same trade who worked together, kind of like an early version of a labor union. These guilds were very central to the culture. They had a lot of effect and control over the people, including their religious practices. It helped to instill those religious practices in the communities. And so they had a great deal of influence on society in general, and they were closely associated with the immoral practices of pagan religions. I said there's not really a mention of the church and how it was begun. But we find a couple of hints at Thyatira in the book of Acts. That's kind of interesting, at least. Acts chapter 16, verse 14. Acts 16, verse 14. This is actually where Paul and Silas and those who are traveling together came to the city of Philippi, or as we know it, Philippi. The church began there. It's described in these verses, and I'm going to pick it up on verse 13 in Acts chapter 16. On the Sabbath day, Luke is writing, he says, "We went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made." In cities in this part of the world where there was no synagogue, people would gather, usually in this case by the river, and the Jews would gather to be together on the Sabbath so that they could spend that time. But there was not a Sabbath service, there was no synagogue, but just the people with that common belief and understanding would gather together and here at the riverside. We sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us as they were talking with others, I guess, you know, about scripture or about scriptural things. And Lydia overheard them. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. A seller of purple, it was purple cloth. It was very expensive and very, very, very elaborate, very special. And she was a successful business person who had moved from Thyatira to north to Philippi. If you go on a straight line, although I know that's not how people travel, but a straight line for between between the cities is between from Thyatira to Philippi is 250 miles. So it's a good distance apart. But she had moved there, and she was had a successful business. That's at least mention of someone having come from the city there, and it fits with the what we know of the major industries in the area. Back to Revelation chapter 2, verse 19. These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Each of the messages is introduced by describing some of the power and the glory of Jesus Christ. Verse 19, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. There's really no evidence, again, in Scripture about how the church at Thyatira was founded, who the elders were, what the congregation was like, the size of it, or anything about the congregation. But again, there's one verse in Acts 19 that gives us a bit of a hint about the congregation in Thyatira. So let's look at quickly at Acts chapter 19, verse 10. Acts chapter 19, verse 10. It's talking about how when Paul went to Ephesus, he began teaching the people from the synagogues, and many of them were responsive to it. Then it says in verse 10, Acts 19, verse 10, and this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So Ephesus was kind of the center from which Paul worked, and Ephesus was one of the cities that's right there on that mail route that includes Thyatira. So if you want a straight line again between the two cities, it's maybe 100 miles. If you follow the mail route that goes up, first of all, you know, to Ephesus and then to Smyrna and then Pergamos and then around to Thyatira, it's maybe 150 miles on that trade route. But the point is that everyone in that area heard the message, whether directly from Paul or indirectly, they all had some connection to, they heard that message. And somehow along that way, the church at Thyatira was established. We do not know how it is that the church gained the reputation that they had. Jesus says that they were known for their love, service, faith, and patience. So we don't know, you know, what the circumstances were or what the works were that they did that earned them that reputation. But these were dominant characteristics of the church at Thyatira. It also says that the last works were better than the first. So they're about to get some correction. That last phrase about the works being better at the last than at the first may indicate that they actually responded to the urging to repent, and they made some progress. Again, we can kind of maybe read that into it, but we can't be sure exactly what the last works were compared to the first. So it continues in verse 20. Jesus says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. There were problems and serious difficulties with the church. We read something like that and we think, well, how could they fall into that kind of practice or belief? Well, we don't know exactly what the process was, what the path of it was, but they did allow themselves to become involved in the sins that pervaded their society. We read before that Pergamos had been harmed by the teachings from outside the church, by the doctrines of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Here it says that the difficulty came from within the church, but from this Jezebel who taught things that led God's people astray. Specifically, they seem to accept teaching that living a sexually immoral life and an idolatrous way of life was acceptable, that God somehow accepted that. They became deceived and they believed and practiced that. That this was very common again in their society, And under that influence, they fell into it. What Jezebel or whatever that person or system was taught was all about indulging in pleasure and their freedom from law and the ability to do whatever they would choose to do. Now, this happened from within the church. You may remember that Paul, in his time, had warned that there would be leaders who would come from within the church who would speak perverse things and would draw members away. Acts chapter 20, if we're still there, we're in chapter 19. Acts chapter 20, we see a warning that Paul gave at Ephesus when he called the elders together just before he left to go back to Jerusalem. Exodus chapter 20, I'm going to pick it up in verse 29. Acts chapter 20, verse 29. For this I know, he said, this was a gathering of elders. I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves will rise up men who will speak perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. So, you know, God's church has always had to deal with the heresy and with people who would lead his people astray. And so that's what was happening here at the church, in the church at Thyatira. And they had allowed this influence to come into their church. This Jezebel was actually teaching within the church these things that led the people astray. Verse 21, and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. It's not obvious whether Jezebel was actually a human, an individual. Was it literally an evil woman with that name? Or maybe the word, or the name Jezebel was attached to her because of the how evil and wicked Ahab's wife was back in Israel's time. So it's not clear whether that's literally the person's name, or even if it was literally a person. Jezebel could represent just the influence of the pagan society around them. But whether it was direct and literal and personal, or whether it was just the influence of the society, it worked on the people, and they were pulled aside by it and pulled into this immoral way of life. It says that time was given to repent. That makes it seem like maybe it was an individual, maybe it was a person, maybe literally named Jezebel. But again, it's not certain, not clear. But there was time given for changes to be made. And yet Jezebel did not repent. And apparently the people in the church at that time had not repented either. So the problem was ongoing. It was continuing. And the point is that there were still those, and when this message is given, in the church who were continuing to practice this kind of sinful behavior. Verse 22, indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. So now it sounds a bit more like a system rather than a person. It's talking about those who commit adultery with her. Well, I don't know that it's literally just one person, but whether it's, again, the way of life, the system, the influence of society around them that they became involved in. But there was time given for repentance, and if those did not repent, then they would suffer the consequences of it. There are consequences for a sinful lifestyle, and it catches up with people. All kinds of different results come from it that are harmful or painful because of the sinful life that people may choose to live. So it's, you know, already we get the sense that this was a people who just began to let society around them lead them into compromise, into indulging in things that were not really part of God's way. And at one point, at least they knew that, but they allowed themselves to be deceived into practicing those different things that were sinful and not acceptable to God. And that would result in these into this, the, the consequences of tribulation and even death because of the way that they, the lifestyle that they had chosen. Verse 23, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one according to your works. So, besides the tribulation and mentioned in the previous verse, or the punishment, God is going to continue to curse them, to bring upon them the consequences of their sins, destroying their children. Perhaps speaking of the families actually being destroyed by the practices that they were involved in, or maybe more of a spiritual sense, offspring or people within the church being affected by the punishment that would come upon them. And as a result of this intervention by God, this punishment that would come upon them, then it would be clear to others that this was God who had a hand in this, that it was his punishment that was coming upon them. They would know that they've been judged by God. Remember, we saw at the very beginning that Jesus walks among the candlesticks. So he's fully aware of what's happening in his churches, fully aware of the works of the church and the works of individuals in the church. And he knows, it says, their hearts and their minds, and he will judge their works. So it's a, you know, a kind of, maybe give us pause at times to realize, wait a minute, everything we do is visible to God, to Jesus Christ, and that that we are not, there's nothing we get away with or that they're unaware of, but he knows our hearts and our minds, and we are going to be judged by our works. So as we read the message, the warning to these churches, we pick up personal lessons also along the way. We'll continue then in verse 24. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put no other burden on you. So Jesus is aware of those who are compromising, those who are living a sinful, wrong, immoral lifestyle, but he's also aware of those who are faithful. He's also aware of those who are not drawn into that lifestyle that shows the depths of Satan's mind and his practice and his ways. And he says that he will not be, they're not going to come under the same punishment as the ones who are guilty. Put no other burdens on them. Not going to have them suffer the same way that the others were. And so he's able to separate and kind of set aside those who are not guilty of the sins he's describing here. But also remember, earlier in the description, it says that there, I know your works, the last are more than the first. So at least we can hope and maybe assume that there were some who did repent and that those who did recover from these sins that are being pointed out here. And so that they were able to recover from the mistakes that they were making. Verse 25 said, but hold fast what you have till I come. So this is a hint that there are those in this condition who are receiving this kind of a correction, who will be in God's church at the time that Jesus returns. Hang on to what you have that is right. He's speaking particularly to those who, it says, have not been drawn away into the depths of Satan. So hang on to what you have, because waiting until the time when Jesus Christ will return. There are a number of passages that warn us that in general that we have to hang on, we have to hold fast. We can't back away from or lose the strength that we have in holding on to God's way of life. Let's look at a couple of verses that emphasize that. in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. There's a description here in the first few verses. It's kind of a comparison between Moses and his responsibilities in leading Israel, and then Jesus Christ and his responsibilities in leading the church. But I would just want to catch the thought that's at the end of this passage, of this context. It says, Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are. We are in, or we are the building, the temple that Christ is working with. It says, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So there's a matter of even in the time of temptation or difficulty of every holding fast, hanging on to what we have. And that's what the people, those who, especially those who had not fallen into that lifestyle that Jesus is speaking to here at this point in his message to Thyatira. Excuse me. We also can look ahead to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. This is an interesting kind of a context that leads into the faith chapter. And in this, these last few verses in chapter 10, Paul writes that we need to maintain our confidence. Our confidence, of course, is based on our faith. Do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. We need to have consistency. We need to maintain our confidence and our faith in what we know and be able to endure the circumstances in our lives, because as he told the church at Thyatira, to hang on to what you have, hold fast what you have till I come. Verse 26, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. In other words, again, he mentions those who keep my works until the end. So it's again another kind of a hint that this is talking about a time at the end of the age, maintaining our beliefs, our confidence, our works, clear through to the end when Jesus Christ returns. We know that to remain faithful during those end times will be quite a challenge. It's something that we know about from other passages, about the challenges that will come on the church, the difficulties that the church will experience. And it's going to be seriously a matter of just hanging on to what we have and not let that slip away from us. And then that person who, those who hang on and who continue to be faithful are promised to be given power over the nations, authority over the nations. The resurrection, the first resurrection is described, the position of authority given to those in the first resurrection is mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. John, in this vision, he says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark, his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. So this, in a much different way, is describing those who hang on until the end, to hold fast to what they have until the end, and don't get drawn away into the sins of the world or the temptations, the enticements that Satan puts before us. And most importantly of all, not deceived into thinking that is the way that God would accept. There's a deception that's involved here. And again, we maybe say, well, I couldn't fall for that kind of a false teaching. But we, you know, we don't know how Satan will cast all those things, what his approach will be. We can't assume. We have to stand fast and stand and hang on to and be careful not to fall into the temptations that are going to be all around us. Jezebel, think of it this way, Jezebel is alive and well. And the teachings of the way of immorality are so prevalent in even in our age. And people do fall prey to that. They fall into those, make those choices that some do that lead to the harmful ways of life and the immoral ways of life. So the warnings are here. And again, it's in the context of the end of the age, hanging on until Christ returns and not giving up what we have. So the correction or the instruction given to the church at Pergamos has to do with waking up from that deception that they'd fallen into. Verse 27 describes the rulership of Jesus Christ and those who are his family over the world. He will rule with a rod of iron that we dash to pieces like the potter's vessels. That Christ will take full control, and that they will not allow those false teachings and deceptions to continue. As I've also received from my Father, verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. The morning star, that's kind of another of those kind of symbolic statements of Revelation has so many of that we maybe have a little trouble identifying with or understanding. The Life Application Study Bible has this comment about this verse. It says that a morning star appears just before dawn, when the night is coldest and darkest, when the world is at its bleakest point. Christ will return onto the scene, exposing evil with the light of his light of the truth, and bring the promised reward. So the morning star maybe refers again to that brightness of the reward that the gift of eternal life that Christ will bring to his people when he returns. And then it concludes with that very important statement that applies to each one of the messages. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we need to learn from the lessons that Thyatira was given and the warning that they were given, that they need to repent of those ways that they'd fallen into. So if we want to summarize some of the lessons we can learn from the church at Thyatira, the message to the church at Thyatira, we need to be very careful and guard against being led astray into compromising behavior. Compromising behavior kind of sneaks up on people, and it's a little at a time, and it begins to erode the faith and the willingness to continue to obey. The pressures of this society around us are very strong. Satan is very strong, and the way that he entices people is very effective. We need to be aware of that and be sure that we don't allow ourselves to be caught up in it. Another lesson we learned from Thyatira is that when heresy comes from within the church, as it did in this case, it's much more destructive, much more devious, much more difficult to identify and to avoid. People are more likely to accept something if it seems to be coming from the church. There are plenty of verses that warn us to be aware that we can't allow ourselves to be led astray. Jude 3 talks about contending for the faith once delivered. We have to understand and sometimes be willing to fight for what we know to be true. Another lesson we can learn from Thyatira is that we really need to be absolutely certain and positive of what we believe. So that, again, we're less vulnerable to temptation or to deceitful teachings. We can be encouraged that those who have not fallen into that lifestyle will be protected, will be rewarded for their faithfulness. So the message to Thyatira has a lot of detail to it, a lot of information that we can apply and learn from. I want to a little more quickly go through the message to the church at Sardis. Begins in chapter 3, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Again, it's talking about another aspect of Christ's authority. He controls the spirits who are assigned to the churches, the seven churches, the seven spirits. You see that in chapter 1. It says, I know your works, Again, that's another common theme to all of the churches. All of the, Jesus says that to each one of the churches. I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you're dead. Sardis is a different kind of a difficulty than Thyatira. The church was not damaged, in this case, by heresy or by compromise. They simply went dormant. Their problems were not from the outside. Their problems were from within, not even just within the teachings of the church, but from within the people themselves. They lost their fire. They lost their connection, and they went dead. The message is given to a church that is weak and is fading. How do they get into this condition? Well, were they worn down just by everyday challenges of life? Were they worn down by the need to resist the temptations around them, the cares of this life, as Jesus expresses it? Were they worn down just by, were they weary in well-doing? Paul warned about that in Galatians 6, not to become weary in well-doing. They just kind of sat down and stopped. That's the way they're described here. There's only one positive thing that's said about the church at Sardis, and that is that they have a name, that they're alive. You have a name that you're alive. That means a couple of things. First of all, they're associated with God, the name of God. They have the name, that they know who they are, or who they are supposed to be, or who they're connected to or should be. They have that connection. It also means that they have, maybe it means they have a reputation. There's a history there. They have a name that they're alive. They have there's a pattern that was there at one time, that they were a living and healthy, vibrant church, but they went dead. They went dormant. So now they're on the verge of spiritual death, of absolutely just fading away to losing everything that God has called them into. There's no mention of false prophets. There's no mention of false teachers. There's no mention of compromise in society. Now they've lost their way, their energy, their zeal, their connection. It's kind of like a shell, an empty, hollow shell, a place where there used to be some vibrancy in life, but now it's gone empty, it's gone dead. Verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. It's kind of, again, it's a wake-up call, a reminder they've got to wake up and see what their condition is and to recapture their diligence and their focus and their zeal. They need to work with what little they have left to fan the little embers into flames to restore their spiritual life before it goes completely dead. Their works aren't perfect by any means. They're lethargic, they're sluggish, they're dull, they're lifeless, they just have disconnected. And God is warning them, they've got to recapture that, you know, Paul says to Timothy to stir up the Holy Spirit, to fan it back into life, into flames. Sardis is on the verge of just going totally cold, but they're being warned and given an opportunity to repent. Verse 3, remember therefore how you have received and what you've received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. So, coming upon them as a thief, again, is very much like the wording of the day of the Lord. It comes as a thief in the night. People are unprepared. They're not aware of what's happening. There are many verses that warn about being weakened in that way, that they're not aware, they're not watchful. Be watchful and strengthen the things that you have. To watch, of course, means to be vigilant, you know, to be awake as opposed to being asleep. And so vigilance is an important part of what we're all reminded that we need to maintain in our life. Jesus' warnings in the parables at the end of Matthew 24 are very much along this line. Let's look back at just at one of them here, Matthew 24, verse 44. This is a warning or an instruction that the people in the church at Sardis have not taken heed to. Matthew 24, verse 44. Verse 43 says, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. In other words, he would have been prepared. The people in Sardis were so spiritually lethargic and empty that they were not prepared. Therefore, also you be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect. So they completely lost that vision, that connection, that sense that they needed to be prepared and needed to be acting, needed to be doing things to be alive spiritually. Remember Jesus' words in Luke 21. Luke 21 is parallel to Matthew 24 in terms of the Olivet prophecy, the prophecy of the end of the age. Luke records a very meaningful statement at the end of that message that's not included in the other Gospels. Luke 21, verse 34. This is, the sense of the message that is being given to the church, to the people at Sardis. Jesus is talking here. He says, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth. The people in Sardis are being warned that trap is set, and they're about to walk right into it. So it's a very serious warning that is being given to them. They need to remember what they've been taught, to hold fast, again, as that same phrase that was used when talking to Thyatira, and repent. Get a hold of yourself. Realize what the condition is basically what they're being told. And if you do not watch, then I'll come upon you as a thief. So a very serious warning to them. Now in verse 4, it says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So once again, just as he mentioned to the church at Thyatira, there still are some who have been able to maintain. There still are some that are, it says, walking, that have not defiled their garments. They have the garments represents, their life. White garments represents righteousness. Defiled garments would represent a sinful way of life. And those who are maintaining themselves and have the white garments are living in a way that's worthy, that's proper, that's representative of what God would have them do. So there's hope. There are white garments that they still, those who can repent, can still recover themselves, but they're in a very weakened and very, very dangerous stage at this point. Verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. So they still have that chance. There's just kind of a glimmer of life still there, a little flicker that they need to recapture and regain. Sometimes people, and we'll get to the lessons here in just a moment, but sometimes people just allow that flame to go out in their lives, and they just they're just an empty, hollow shell of what they used to be. They still look like Christians, and maybe even still are part of the church as far as being in church services or activities, but inside, it's not there. That's the warning that's given here to the people in Sardis. You still can overcome. You still can be clothed in white garments. And I will not blot your name out of the book of life. The book of life is a place where we all want our names to be recorded. It's a record of God's people, those who are going to receive and be a part of his promises. It's described literally or mentioned literally in a few places in chapter 20, verse 14. Revelation 20, verse 14. It's mentioned in kind of a backward sense or a negative way, but it says in verse 14, death and the grave were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So that's a serious thought. And so he's telling the people at Sardis that that if you repent, if you turn around, then I will not take your name out of that book. Now, you still have that opportunity. But again, they were living in a very dangerous, kind of on the edge of danger. 21, verse 27. Chapter 21, verse 27. Again, it's mentioned in the context of the punishment. There shall by no means enter into it, meaning the kingdom, anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So, you know, we want our name to be there, and we obviously want to do everything we can to be sure that it's there, because those are the ones that will receive that. Those promises of the kingdom being a part of it. One other passage that comes to mind is Ephesians chapter 1. It's a little bit different reference here, but it's talking about how God will identify those who are his and those who will receive the eternal life, the gift of eternal life. Verse 13 says, you trusted in him, meaning Christ, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So that Holy Spirit in you is also another way of expressing how God identifies you. Your name is in the book of life because that Holy Spirit is in you, identifying you as his son, his daughter, who will be given that promise of inheritance at the time when Jesus Christ returns. So a very serious, again, warning to the people there at Sardis. And verse 6, again, the message that goes to all the churches that, you know, there's something here for all of us to learn, all of us to be aware of, to be so that we can avoid making the kinds of errors and mistakes that that led to the condition that the people are in here in the church in Sardis. You know, two of the last three churches, Sardis and then Laodicea, both have some very serious warnings and somewhat along similar lines. We'll talk about Laodicea, of course, next time. But the people in Sardis have just plain gone dormant, and they need to wake up. But they still do have that opportunity. And one other point to be made, you know, all these churches have their issues and their problems, except for the churches at Smyrna and Philadelphia. They're all sternly corrected. But a key is that they are all God's church. And they are all made up of people that God has called, is working with. And if we do our part in working with what he's given to us as an opportunity, then he's going to make a place for us in his kingdom. But this is some very sobering warnings and reminders that are given in these messages. What can we learn from Sardis? Just to review a couple of lessons that we can gain from this message. Again, their main problem was not from outside the church. It was not heretical teaching. The problem was themselves. They quit. They went dormant. They went silent. They had the name of God, both through the church and through his calling, and perhaps a history of doing well initially at some point. They had to be doing something right to become part of the church, but they let that spiritual essence in them just go dormant. It was close to the actual spiritual death. So we learned of the importance of not letting ourselves become stagnant or inactive. We all have our times of difficulty and discouragement, and maybe we feel weary, but we can't let that drag us all the way down and take away from us that life that we have in us. It all goes back to this, the very simple basics: prayer, Bible study, praying, learning, applying God's way, being focused on God's way, all that is what keeps it alive within us. And if we just, for whatever reason, be it because we're weary or discouraged or distracted, if we let that slip away, then we're in serious condition. And that could lead to eventually being spiritually dead. But a church or a person in this condition can recover. There is an opportunity still to hang on to what they have, to fan back to life with what is there so that they can continue. And of course, again, he who has an ear, let him hear. And the lesson is there. And it's up to us to be willing to accept it, to identify it, and to put that lesson in some, to put that to a positive, way, in a positive way in our lives. I want to very quickly conclude by just kind of reviewing once more that there's a theme that we find running through these first five churches. The messages are different, the circumstances are different, and if we look at it in one sense, the timing is even different because of the progression of the church. But there are three primary themes that emerge from these first five messages. One is to avoid spiritual drift and lethargy. That's the message primarily given to Ephesus and Sardis. Ephesus, they lost their first love. Sardis, they went spiritually dead and silent. Be warned of spiritual drift. Those were primary issues for the churches in Ephesus and Sardis. There's also the matter of compromise. Compromise was the problem for the church in Pergamos and Thyatira. Compromise led actually to deception and to thinking that somehow the lifestyle that they had allowed themselves to go into through their compromising, they became convinced and somehow part of society around them, and that had that impact on their lives. It pulled them away from, out of God's way. So there are two primary themes here that as far as correction: avoid spiritual drift and avoid compromise. Those were the primary issues for those first churches, the first five churches we've talked about, except for the one, Smyrna. The lesson from Smyrna is we've got to have courage and strength to face the future. We need courage and strength. We're aware, maybe sometimes maybe in a negative way, but we're aware that there are going to be really serious challenges to the church in the future. Whether that's in our time, we'll see. But there will be very serious challenges, and we have to have courage. We have to have courage and faith in God's way to maintain that way, even though times will become difficult. So, three primary themes here as far as encouragement or correction: avoid drift, spiritual drift, avoid compromise, and we need courage and strength to face the future. All this is wrapped around the one concept that Jesus repeats over and over again: overcome. Overcome. Overcome means to conquer, means to thoroughly and totally defeat. That's the primary exhortation throughout God's word to you and me as Christians. We've got to overcome and not be overcome. We need to overcome evil instead of letting evil overcome us. So there's a lot in this section for us to benefit from. Jesus tells us to overcome. He tells us if we have an ear, we should hear. He's not telling us to judge other organizations or other groups or try to put somebody in a little pigeonhole that you this time or this person or this church is this era or this group. That's not what Jesus tells us to do. He tells us to listen to the message. He tells us to repent. He tells us to overcome. That's the message, and that's why my emphasis in going through these churches is more on the lessons that we learn and how we can benefit from these very familiar passages here in Revelation 2 and 3. So that's going to wrap it up for tonight. We've gone through now five of the seven churches. The next study we have, at the end of May, we have Pentecost. And so the Friday night, I've usually have been doing these on the fourth or the last Friday of the month, but that's Pentecost weekend. And that big weekend, we already have Sabbath services and then the Holy Day. So I don't want to load it up with a Bible study too. So we're back up to May the 12th. May 12th would be our next Bible study. That'd be the final one for this series. We'll go through the lessons that we have here for the churches at Philadelphia and Laodicea. Probably the two most familiar and maybe the ones we've talked about and heard about the most over the years. We'll try to kind of summarize and put together a brief explanation or discussion of what we can learn, how we can benefit from the messages given to the churches at Laodicea and Philadelphia. So I've done my part to unmute everyone's microphone in case anyone has anything they'd like to say or ask or suggest. That's all we have as far as the Bible study itself is concerned. So thank you again for connecting and tuning in here this evening. I hope it was a good use of an hour or so of your life. And we look forward to seeing you. I will not be again at services locally tomorrow, but I'm sure I'll see several of you over in the Triadelphia area as well. A lot of our teens and families will be there. So with that, I'm going to fade away. Any comments, I'm open. Otherwise, look forward to seeing all of you soon over the next couple of Sabbaths. Hope you get a good night of sleep and have a very positive and meaningful Sabbath day tomorrow.
Good night, everyone. Happy Sabbath.